picked back up in Acts 21, had a really, I thought, profitable, many good discussions this afternoon about the sermon this morning, and I was encouraged by several of you to
follow up on a few ideas. So that's what I want to do. I want to sort of complete some of those things because of the time element this morning. I left out quite a bit some of the other details that might have been very helpful for you. And I want to at least spend tonight addressing some of those and then giving you an opportunity to ask questions. Don't ask hard questions. Feel free to ask hard questions, and I have various people in the congregation that I depend on that would be able to help me with those questions. So we're just going to go ahead, and you can open your Bibles to Revelation 17, and we're going to pick up just in the application. No need to read the scripture passage again. But I want to follow up on those three areas and maybe clarify some of those things for you. And I hope the Lord blesses our time in our discussion of these things. So just consider this as sort of a continuation of this morning. We've had a rest, and now we can continue where we left off this morning. One thing I want to do is I want to put these graces in a context for you. I think that's very important. I think when we talk about the grace of thankfulness, it's very easy to slip into very general and broad explanations of the thankfulness, and it's not about being thankful for my car, so to speak. We're talking about a very particular kind of thankfulness that we need to be aware of, particularly as we deal with this national judgment upon Israel, utilizing Ezekiel 16. If you'll turn there with me. Ezekiel 16. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. I'm going to read those three verses. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And when your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now, I think that will help us. These three verses are going to help us understand what we mean by the being thankful for the adornment. Obviously, this is an allegory, and it's used to wake up the slowest of minds. Stories are used to excite interest. Why? Why do we need stories to excite interest? Because we become bored with the truth. Stories are often captivating. Stories are sort of they grab our attentions because a lot of times we become very complacent or bored or ho-hum with just plain teaching. And so allegories serve a very good purpose in helping us become aware of the situation. Like, for example, the prophet goes to David and he gives David a little allegory of the lamb and the owner that had a pet lamb. And of course, David becomes very incensed that a man would steal this man's prized lamb. And of course, the prophet Nathan said, "Well, David, that's you." So the prophet used the story to awaken David's dead senses to spiritual truth that he would not otherwise be sensitive to. So he used the story to awaken David, and David responded to the story because the story was clear to him. He understood exactly what was being taught, and then the only thing the prophet needed to do was what? "That's you, David. You're mad at yourself. You see the wrong, don't you? You know you're wrong." And this is the kind of thing that we're addressing here. So what I want you to be aware of, beloved, when we talk about this ingratitude, we need to be very particular. Ingratitude in, according to what? Ingratitude with the things that the Lord has ordained the church with, or adorned, I mean, the church with. Now, this fine linen, obviously, it's a story. He's not talking about true clothes here when he talks about gold and silver and dress and fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, talking about the fine flour and honey and oil and the exceeding beauty and royalty. What he's referring to, and commentators will absolutely support the idea, is that the Lord had bestowed upon Israel the graces of His ordinances, His law, His ceremonies, His justice. He had given Israel a body of politic that was absolutely going to separate them from all the nations. And that's what He actually says to them. He says, I have brought you to Myself, I've separated you unto Myself, and I've distinguished you among the nations. Now, don't go there, but I want to put it in your mind, and I've done this several times. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is very important, because He says, I have given you these ordinances, these commandments, and these precepts, and this wisdom, so that the nations, when they see how you function politically, when they see your economics, when they see your justice system, your jurisprudence, when the nations see how just of a nation you are, they will envy you. So when we're talking about this thankfulness, we need to make sure that we are not just talking about our hairbrush or our tennis shoes. No, we're talking about the things that the Lord has adorned on His people. For us, it would be Ephesians chapter 4, that the Lord had granted to the church gifts of pastors and teachers and evangelists. He had given to the church gifts, ministers. And He's gifted the church with the completion of the whole counsel of God's Word. He has ordained the church with a government. We have a government. We have in the Bible a system of government taught in order for the church to do what? To grow up in, to be mature in. That's why we are Presbyterian. Because it's biblical. Because we see how that there is a government taught in the New Testament through the pages of the New Testament. It's not something that we just created and made up for ourselves because we like it. It's something that we see that can be deduced from Scripture. Now, beloved, these are ornaments. These are the way the Lord of glory has blessed His new covenant people. He has given to the church gifted men. He has given to the church the whole counsel of God's Word. We have the completed Word of God. The whole book of Hebrews rests upon this idea and upon the fact, the doctrine, that we have a more sure salvation now than even Abraham and Moses had. That is something to be thankful for. Now listen to me. What happened to Israel, the harlot? Well, she wasn't satisfied with those things. She wasn't satisfied with her teachers. She wasn't satisfied with the preaching of the priest, the teachings of the priest. She wasn't satisfied with the sacrificial system. You know what she did? She wanted what the nations had around her. And that's where Ezekiel 16 goes. And you can read the whole chapter. And he talks about she pitched her tent on the high places. That's a reference to worshiping idols. That's a reference to, instead of being satisfied with what God had given to her, she went and pitched her tent and worshiped the idols of the nations. Maybe that worship was more exciting. Maybe it was less demanding. Maybe it didn't cost anything. You're probably not aware of much of this, but you know, many of these sacrifices cost money. You were not allowed to sacrifice a deer. Why? Because you can go out and kill a deer. It doesn't cost you anything. So you had to buy certain kinds of, particularly as it deals with sin sacrifices, you had to buy certain animals. And you know why? The whole principle was it had to cost something. And now maybe the pagan religions, you didn't have to do that. Anything was acceptable. But what I want you to see, what I want you to understand is, beloved, that there were things about that she had been adorned with that she become really unsatisfied with and went after other idols. So how does that apply to us? Well, in our day, we would call it will worship. This idea that you can worship God any way you want to, any old way you want to, and it really doesn't matter because all that matters is that you're worshiping. It's just the activity itself. It doesn't matter how you do it because God accepts whatever you offer. That's exactly the error of Israel. They were guilty of will worship because God had described and prescribed for them how He wanted to be worshipped. And they went after the idols of the world. Now, beloved, that's an easy application for us today. Here's the thing. Are we thankful for the ornaments of the church today? Are we thankful for just the simple, simple sign of baptism? Are we thankful for that, or do we need more? Maybe we need 5 baptisms. Maybe we need, to be baptized in a very dramatic way. Maybe we need to add to that, but make it more than just what it is, a simple picture of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Are we satisfied with the Lord's Supper? Are we satisfied with these 2 sacraments for the church, or do we need to add more? Are we satisfied that the church has been given ministers and preachers and teachers in order to instruct gifted men? Remember, they need to be gifted. They need to be examined. They need to be set apart. Something that the church should be doing is making sure that these men are gifted and capable and able and set apart to teach the people. Are we thankful, beloved? Listen. That we have been segregated out of the world and have been given a particular doctrine of politics, a particular doctrine of economics, a particular doctrine of worship, a particular doctrine of the family. Are you thankful for that? Remember, Revelation 18 gives us the command. Revelation 18:4 gives us the command to do what? Come out of her. Make sure that you're not guilty of her sins. Make sure you come out of it. And listen, we're always fighting the world, aren't we? But we are fighting the same battle that I think many of the first century Christians were fighting, and that is the world in the church. The world in the church. The battle both without and within. Remember, we're part of the church. When I talk about the church, I'm not talking about just Zion. I'm talking about the church. There's only one church. That church has a presence on earth and in heaven. One church. That church is both visible and invisible. That church is both being sanctified and glorified. That church is in 2 places, one church. And what is the church always, one of the functions of the church? And this is another aspect of it. Listening to a lecture yesterday, and I thought the theologian made a great point. He said, you know, really when you think about it, there is no such thing as an apostate Christian church. There's no such thing as an apostate Christian church. Either you're the church or you're not. He said, and what we see in the New Testament is we see the true church disciplining and excommunicating the false church. Those members who will not submit to the teaching of the apostles. Those members who will not submit to the discipline of the apostles. Those members that would not have anything to do biblically, with those ornaments of the apostles. What do we see happening there? We see them being cast out of the church. One true church performing their functions. And of course, as we look at the true church in various places, there's weaknesses and strengths and to various degrees. Various manifestations of strength and weaknesses and of what you would say validity. There are some churches, not all true churches are equal, okay, but yet true. So are we thankful for those things? I mean, and we need to really drive that point home because I think we live in a day and time where we're shopping for churches. where we have this Burger King mentality of you can have it your way, and that's translated out into the church. It's translated into the pew. It's translated how the members of the church expect the pastor or the sessions to function. We want it this way. We're not worried about the prescription of God's Word. Are you thankful for the clear teaching of God's Word? Are you thankful? Let me give you another point. When Mitch and I were talking about this earlier. Other than the revival of Pentecost and the apostles, since then, the greatest revival to ever to happen in the earth is the Reformation itself. How? Because the Reformation marked several generations of cumulative pouring out of God's Spirit, where there was so much exposition, Scripture being revealed, Scripture being translated, Bibles being put in the hands of Christians, doctrine, theology being exposited, being explained, being developed, confessions of faith being produced, and it hasn't happened since then. Beloved, you are the fruit of that Holy Spirit revival, and that we today are struggling in the Reformed Church or not being thankful for that. We are still expositing and reading reformers that have not even been translated into English from Latin, and whatever their language, whether it be German or Dutch or things like that, they're still being translated into English. A wealth and depth of theology that we still haven't gotten to the bottom of. And yet what we have in our day, and this is very serious, what we have in our day is this idea that that's not enough. We need more. We need something else. And I'm fearful, and I see many, many Reformed churches getting away from the Apostles' Doctrine, the doctrine that was developed, the Reformation. All they did was explain the Apostles' Doctrine. That's all it was an exposition, an application of the doctrine of the Apostles. The doctrine of Calvin is the doctrine of Paul. See, many Reformed churches not thankful for that and looking for something else. Got to be careful. You got to be careful. I could say more about that. If you have any questions, you may raise your hand. I may move on to the faith. But I want us to be aware. We are a confessional church. What we mean by that is we have a system of truth we hold to. That doesn't mean every member of the congregation has to hold to that system of truth to be a member, but that the officers hold to a system of truth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the large and the shorter catechism. We have a confession. Are we thankful for that? We see so many churches abandoning that today. They're embarrassed to be Calvinists. We got so many people apologizing for being Calvinists. People apologizing for holding the Reformation in high regard, or holding Knox in high regard, or holding Calvin in high regard. And it ought to embarrass us. Because we are nowhere near the degree of faithfulness as those men were. And what we see, by and large, in the church today is an abandonment of that. And so much of even what is called Protestant is nowhere near what Protestantism was when it was coming out of the Catholic Church. Okay? It has really strayed. Because there's no anchor. And I think that happens when we are not satisfied and not content. Now, I really do want to challenge my daughters, my young people, these young minds and hearts. I guess I want to challenge everybody, but I really am sensitive to the young people because, some of us older people are fairly, we know what we want. We know that this is life. We're committed and dedicated to it. And it doesn't mean we will always be that way, but that's really kind of where we are. We've learned these things. But the young people, you're the ones that are going to be getting out. You're going to be mingling. You're going to be doing more, you're going to be more around a diverse group of people than probably your parents are. And you're going to need to really understand, do you love these things? Do you own these things? Are you truly thankful for what you've been handed, for what you've been given? The fact that your parents are catechizing you is not something that happens every day. That's particular to the Reformed faith. That is very particular to the doctrines and the beliefs that come out of the Reformation. Be thankful for that. It's not just handing out a bunch of the ideas of a bunch of crusty old men and a bunch of boring truths. These are the very things that are the bedrock of the Christian faith. Now you've got to understand that. These are the bedrocks of the Christian faith. Are you thankful for that? I want you to pray tonight when you lie your head, when you lay your head down on your pillow, thank God for your catechism. You may not understand it all. That's okay. That's okay, Gage. That's God's job. That's Stephen's job and Steve's job and my job. And we'll help you with that. You can still be thankful for it. When you lay down tonight, be thankful for these doctrines, even though some of them you go, wow, I don't understand them. But I'm so glad they're right. Look, they're right there. They're right there. Thankfulness. Well, that's the point he's making here. He's not talking about your car or your paycheck. He's talking about what he has adorned the church with. Be thankful for those things. And that we need to do that. If we're not thankful for them, what did he do with Israel? Well, he took it away from them. We are in a very particular situation in our day and time. Even in this country, so much of the Reformed faith is being lost. And I'm not the only one saying this. There are many Reformed pastors saying this. The Reformed faith is almost becoming extinct in America, though it may be thriving in Africa, parts of Europe, certain parts of China, and even the Middle East. In America, because there's a lack of thanksgiving, it's almost like the Lord says, I tell you what, I'll diminish the light to a dim light. We need to be aware of it. We need to be mindful of it. And I think we as parents can do a good job in teaching our children to be thankful for these things by us demonstrating a thankfulness for these ornaments, for these graces that the Lord has ordained. Israel squandered all of that. She pined for the idols of the world. She pined for the gods of the age. She pined for the materialism. She pined for everything else that the other nations were doing around her so she could be popular and relevant with everybody else. The point is, beloved, we are God's people. We are segregated. We have been separated from the world, and we are not going to look relevant to the lost. We're going to look backwards. We're going to look backwards. We're going to look foolish. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, don't you know that the world sees these things as foolishness? But not you. Thankful for the preaching. We've already talked about that's a mechanism. That's a mechanism that the Lord uses to save many of the elect. And yet it's something that is minimized today, if at all available. We want life coaches. We don't want preachers. Preachers are looked down upon. Preaching is looked down upon. We want coaches. We want assistants. We want associates. We want companions. We don't want preachers. We don't want teachers. What about faithfulness? Now, there's something about this faithfulness, as I described for you earlier, and I want you to be aware of it. We're not really, again, we got to look at the context of Israel. Let me bring a couple of things to your mind. I know you're reading through the Bible. You're reading through the Gospels. Let me bring a couple of things to mind as you read. You'll pick up on this. First, you need to recognize that Israel, because of their spiritual state, was in a condition of timidity. They were cowards. They were cowardly. Okay? I'm going to point out a couple of things for you in a little bit. Cowardly. Remember what Jesus was saying as he would teach his people. He says, don't be fearful of man. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you and who can kill the body. Be afraid of God. Be afraid of the one who can kill, who can take the body and the soul and cast into hell. Because of their spiritual condition, beloved, because they were so weak in their saving faith, they had become such a fearful people that, remember, the Lord uses Gentiles to rebuke Israel, the centurion. Remember, he says, Lord, my son is sick. I just need you to say a word. I'm a man of leader. I'm a leader of many. And when I say a command, it happens. Because Jesus said, well, I can go to your house. He said, you don't need to go to my house, Jesus. All you need to do is say a word. And what did Jesus say? He says, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke on the day. That's a rebuke on the culture. That is a rebuke that Israel had lost their strength, their hope in God in any day activity, in everyday activity. They didn't have that anymore. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures I think will help you. Matthew chapter 6. These are really good counseling passages to help us understand some things a little better. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 down through verse 33. A section usually geared toward teaching on anxiety and worry. The passage I want us, the point has been verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? That phrase there, little faith, is a particular phrase. It is the word faith, but it has another word attached to it that deals with fear. Cowardly. They had become afraid. Life itself had become very difficult for them. They were cowardly in the sense they were so anxious over just the mundane things of life. And that's what he's dealing with here. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And how are you, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. And beloved, this is important. What Jesus is pointing out, how they had become cowardly in their daily activities. So much so they pined for things that in God's covenant promises dealt with it. God had promised in the covenant to take care of their basic needs of life. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, you'll have an abundance of food. Do you know it's very Christian? It's not a Christian idea just to have the minimum to eat. God wanted His children to have abundance, leftovers. That's a Christian idea. But we've been taught in our day and time we ought to be guilty. We ought to feel guilty if we don't eat all the food on our plate. Psalm 23 is the picture of sitting at a feast, oil on our heads, being anointed with the oil of gladness and having a cup where the wine is just overflowing and there's an abundant banquet set before us and you can't eat it all, but it's all good. That's the idea, because God is not stingy with His resources. He says, I will liberally give to you more than you could possibly want and desire if you love me and obey me. You won't want. You're not going to look for. You're toiling for things. You have become so cowardly in your faith. You are toiling after things that I've already promised to give you. The point is, don't look to that. Don't search for that. Do what? Well, look at verse 33. Well, let me read the rest of that. I guess it'll help us, won't it? Verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will I eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? That is, don't worry. If you're serving me, don't worry about those things. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Beloved, we need to understand something. This anxiety was created by a lack of trust in God. The anxiety, the fear, and the worry that so many people struggle with today is because they don't trust God to do what He's promised to do. And it does have an effect in everyday life. That's what had happened to Israel. Listen, I'm not pointing at Stephen, I'm pointing at y'all. You know, what good would a preacher be if he got up and he preached a sermon that had nothing to do with anything he struggled with? What if I got up to you and spoke Cleon or Elvish? I preached the whole sermon in Elvish or German, and none of you could understand any of it. And I talk about the moon and Saturn and what life was like on the moon. You would say, I've wasted my time. Jesus is the master preacher. He's addressing the problems of the day. He's addressing the problems of the church. He's addressing the needs of the people that are listening to Him. And He says, you are toiling over things that I've promised to give you, and you're anxious because you lack faith. Trust. Your anxiety and your worry are all due to your lack of trust in Me and My promises. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. You can see how this plays on each other. Matthew chapter 8. The context is verse 23 through 27. This is Jesus. He sees the crowd. He talks about discipleship. And He gets into the boat. There's a great storm. You can find this in the other Gospels as well, of the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Verse 23, and He got into the boat, and the disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Now, Matthew uses a word that Luke and Mark do not use. Matthew adds a preposition. Matthew adds another Greek word to the same word that Luke and Mark use. And it's the word for coward. Coward. He says, then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, and the men were amazed. And He said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? What's the point here? The point is, guys, they had already been ministering with Jesus, and they saw that He was a man of great power. And yet, what do we see these men? How do we see these men responding when they get in a very dangerous situation? They exercise fear, not faith. Fear. They have accommodated themselves to fear. They were habituated to respond fearfully, not faithfully. And that's what we have here. They've got Jesus with them, but they had become so accustomed to responding fearfully to every circumstance, they respond in fear, and Jesus rebukes them for it. In fact, this is the Old Testament version, Deuteronomy. Well, let me just give you the passage. You can look it up. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8 is the Old Testament passage that dealt with the faint-hearted men that were being collected for the military. Did you know cowards could not serve in the military? Men that were faint-hearted were not allowed to fight in the army. Why? Because the Lord did not want those men who were cowardly and fearful to pass on their cowardliness to the other men. And so they were segregated. They were set apart. They were sent home. That's the same idea used in Matthew here. The same word used in Matthew 6 and Matthew 8. And that's the idea. These men had become habituated to fear, and instead of faith, responding in faith. And that's what the nation, this was an epidemic, a national epidemic, if you will. This was something that the whole nation was guilty of. It's not responding in faith, but in fear. And that's why, beloved, listen, they embraced Rome so tenaciously. They embraced Rome so passionately because they were looking to Rome for their protection. They were looking to Rome for their security and for their prosperity, not to God. And of course, when we look to other things besides God, we are in fear. We are also putting ourselves in jeopardy of losing it. They thought they had security. Did they really have it? No, God destroyed Jerusalem. Did they really have prosperity? Well, they were anxious over what they were going to wear and what they were going to eat. Where they were going to live. You see, when they made these unholy alliances with Rome, it didn't cure their anxiety. It increased it. When you don't put your faith in the right object and trust in the right one, you're not going to cure your anxiety. You're going to only excite it as you put your faith and trust in other things. You can put your faith and trust in your retirement account, in your job, in your marriage. And you better be careful. You better be careful. In your church membership, guys, being a member of Zion Presbyterian Church is not going to preserve you from temptation and sin. It's going to take more than that. You've got to be careful. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. Peter walking on the water, again in the three Gospels, Matthew 14:31, because he uses that compound Greek word there. And the whole point was this. Peter gets out of the boat. He starts walking to Jesus. But what happens? Peter begins to sink into the waves. Why? He loses heart. He's fearful. And Jesus says, "You of little faith. You of little faith. You who are cowardly of faith." Why? Because again, it's this idea that the nation, and here are the guys that have been called to Jesus, and he's dealing with them, and he says, "You know, I'm walking on water. I tell you to get out of the boat and come to me, and you're walking on water." But what happened when Peter lost heart? He started sinking into the waves, and Jesus rebukes him. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, shucks, I understand it." It's a rebuke. Why? Because we should never be rattled in our faith in God. Listen, I think we have a bond here, don't you think? But there is not a bond here that's greater than the bond we have with Christ. There's a bond that we have with the Lord Jesus that far surpasses all human bonds. And we must keep that focus. We must keep and maintain that focus. And for Peter to take his eyes off of Christ and to lose heart was sinful. That's all there is to it. Simple. Okay. I just wanted to help you understand that it was a national issue. This wasn't something this person... We're not just talking about having faith that I'm going to get paid on Friday. We're not talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about God's covenant. We cannot put our salvation in patriotism. Conservatism is dead. It's been dead for a long time. It's really never been alive. I mean, it's just been something that men have put their trust in, and it's not going to yield anything but more anxiety. Beloved, this nation has to turn to God. It's not going to be a political party. It's not going to be a denomination. Remember, the church far exceeds denominationalism. This church encompasses, the church that we're a member of, encompasses all those who are truly members of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every respect. Okay? Our trust cannot be put in man-made institutions to accomplish something that only God can accomplish. That's the basis of what I said earlier. When I'm not convinced that the biblical counseling movement's the answer, I'm not convinced that the Reconstructionist movement is the answer. I love them. I adhere to many of their principles and propositions, and I see it's a good exposition of Scripture. The right to life movement is not the answer. Good. But again, we go back to, our faith must be in God. And we must understand that that must be recognized. Now, how do we do that? Now, that brings us to the third element of the law. Because I'm convinced that whether it be the right to life, whether it be the Second Amendment argument, any argument any argument that anybody is using to advocate life, biblical principles, and they're using the Constitution instead of the law of God, is a failure. It's just a failure. You may not agree with me, and that is your prerogative not to agree with me. But until the Right to Life movement says that it's wrong based upon the Sixth Commandment, it's wrong based upon the clear teaching of Scripture, I don't need science to tell me it's wrong. I don't need natural law to tell me it's wrong to kill an infant. I don't need the majority of the people to tell me it's wrong. When the Church of Jesus Christ is satisfied and content with what God says, then the Lord will bless it. And nothing else. When we have to pine after other reasons, beloved, we are guilty of humanism. We're guilty of humanism. Same thing, I believe, with the gun. All the gun rigmarole that's out there. I want to keep my guns. Don't want to give them up. But I'm not going to argue the Constitution. I'm going to look to God. God gives me the right to protect myself, to protect Miss Paula, and to protect my family, and to protect anyone else that is unable to protect themselves. And we must, as Christians, be aware of these things, and we want the Lord's blessing upon us. We want the Lord to take and bless our activities. Well, we need to learn how to give Him the glory, and the way to give Him the glory is to use His Word. Am I thankful for the Second Amendment? Well, sure. I'm not opposed to it. I see it as an application of God's law, but if I'm going to use the Second Amendment as the all-in-all argument, I've missed the boat. God gives each people a right, and they don't need any man to tell them otherwise. And that's what Christians need to stand up and say. The thing about Israel, let me point out a couple things. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to help you understand how Israel was lawless. Remember, I explained a few of those ideas of lawlessness to you this morning. There are clever ways men have devised to get around God's law. Clever ways. Men who think they are clever. All kinds of inventions of men to get away from obeying God's law. And Israel had what they called the oral tradition. And this oral tradition was the teaching that Moses handed down to the elders, and the elders finally, eventually, codified it into the Mishnah. And it was placed on par with Scripture, and it never was. First of all, we don't even know if that was the teaching of Moses. And they added to it and changed it, and they added many other ideas and books to it as well. But this was that oral tradition that is being addressed. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I tell you, I'm just going to point out the phrases. We're not going to exegete the passages, okay? I just want to point out how Jesus is confronting the oral traditions of the elders. He's not correcting the law of Moses. He is correcting the law that they put in the place of the law of Moses, God's law. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Believe it or not, the nation of Israel was a nation not only of spiritual adulterers, but physical adulterers. Divorce was rampant in Israel. Rampant. Because of the teaching of the Mishnah, the teaching of the oral tradition. Jesus had to correct that. He does that in Matthew 19 as well. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Now, what's He doing here? He is attacking the teaching of the day. He's addressing the error of His day. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. Verse 43, you've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I want to point out to you that this is exactly what Jesus was addressing. They had replaced God's law with another law. And they were confident that the keeping of that law was giving them the right to heaven. And that was legalism. Legalism is not the obedience to God's law. These men were not obeying God's law. These men had replaced God's law with the oral tradition of the rabbis. Judaism is a religion of the rabbis, not a religion of Moses. You need to understand that. That's what Paul addresses in Galatians. He addresses the law of the rabbis, not the law of Moses. That's why Paul could say, faith establishes the law. Okay. Now, I was asked to address this, the modern grace movement. There was a couple of places I could read I thought were interesting in this book. As he addresses the various forms of antinomianism, some of this is very helpful, I think, because he really does, I think, make some particular points. He says this. This is a Baptist preacher that is an excellent book on the law of God. He says, others have supported immoral behavior by redefining various sinful acts as virtuous. Just redefine them. Same thing the Pharisees did. For example, the sins of adultery, fornication, and sodomy are equated with love and the beauty of sexual expression. And the sin of abortion is changed into the right of a woman to make decisions about her body and to protect her own health. Thievery of socialism is made into the righteous effort to help the poor. And the crime of aggressive war is made into the noble act of self-defense. We see that today, right? Why? Because, well, if the church has kind of been robbed of God's law, where are the outcry of Christians? And then he goes on to say, he says, still others have appealed to the bodily or the psychological needs in order to replace God's law. The factors to condone evil behavior that God's law condemns. Hence, divorce is justified on the basis of emotional needs. Sodomy is accepted because a person has a homosexual gene or orientation. The expression of anger is encouraged as a release of tension. The discipline of children is discouraged because it may harm their self-esteem. So you can see how God's law is displaced there for psychological reasons or medical reasons. Now you see, beloved, there are all kinds of ways men have created to get around God's law. But we are the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of these things. We need, beloved, to be mindful of these things and see that we're not falling victim to these things. I know I'm way out of over time, but this modern grace movement, beloved, I'm going to give you an example. There is a teaching that prevails in the church that the law, God's law and God's grace should never meet. That to even bring God's law into proximity with God's grace is perversion. It's all about God's grace. And for example, where Paul says, I know nothing, Galatians 6, I seek to know nothing but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but the cross of Christ. Now they'll use that verse. And they'll say, let's just say that somebody comes and they're struggling with adultery. They'll say, you need to look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. And that's That sounds good, but what does that mean? Now let me ask you this. When Paul said he saw that he did not glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, does that mean that the Apostle Paul walks up to the cross in his mind and he stares at the cross and he goes, "This is all I need"? Is that what he meant? Well, he wrote so much, we know he didn't mean that. Paul wrote that we need to obey the law of God. Paul wrote how we need to obey Scripture and how God has given us His Word to help us have a path to walk on. So when Paul says, "I seek to know nothing but the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ," that is a phrase used to encompass the whole counsel of God's revelation. As he wrote in Romans chapter 1, he says, "I wish to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to write the book of Romans, dealing with every kind of situation and circumstance, showing us that God's Word is applicable in many ways. So, beloved, we need to be aware that staring or thinking about Jesus is not all that you need. That's just an aspect of it. The cross of Jesus Christ is one thing. The glory of Jesus Christ and His throne on high is another thing. Let me give you an example. I could use various examples. Jesus' temptation. What did Jesus use when He was in the midst of a temptation with Satan? What did He use? He used the Word of God. And what section of the Word of God did He use? Old or New Testament? He used the Old Testament. He proved to us that the book of Deuteronomy, which is what He quoted from three times, that the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient for Jesus Christ to use in His temptation with the devil. God's law, written thousands of years before His incarnation, was useful in fighting temptation. That's what He taught us in the law. The other thing He taught us when on the Sermon on the Mount, God's law. He taught us He came to fulfill it. He came to establish it. He came to secure its place. Because He said this, "Not one jot, not one tittle of the Hebrew language will be done away with. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My law will stand forever." That's what He taught us. We go to the rich young ruler. That's an interesting passage. Let's turn to Luke 18. And I want to talk about the modern grace movement now, because the modern grace movement says there's no place for law in the life of a Christian. That when you get in trouble, all you need is Christ, but you need to ask yourself this: what is it about Christ that I need right now? What is it about Christ's teaching that I need right now? Where do I need to go in order to be like Christ? In His temptation, Christ used the Word. What are you going to use in your temptation? You going to stare at the cross? You going to use the Word. When you talk about Christian ethics, the Sermon on the Mount, what are you going to use? You're going to use the Word. When Jesus is dealing with the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18, I'm going to read the section and make comments and then we'll be done. Verse 18, "A ruler questioned Him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Great question. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do honor your father and mother." And He said, "All these things I have kept from My youth." And Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell what you have, sell all that you possess, and distribute it to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Me." What happened? Verse 23, "But when he heard this," the rich young ruler heard these things, "he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" Just a couple of things. First of all, what did Jesus use to awaken the rich young ruler's conscience? The law. What was Jesus demonstrating to the rich young ruler by using the law? He was a legalist? That Jesus was a legalist? No. Jesus was using the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to do what? To try to get the rich young ruler to understand himself, to understand his need for Christ, to understand that he's not a good man, that he's in need of salvation. But the rich young ruler failed in two ways. First of all, he failed to understand who Jesus was. and he failed to understand who he was. He failed. He didn't understand Jesus, and here's Jesus bringing to him the Word of God so he could help him. But because the rich young ruler did not understand who Jesus was, and he did not understand what the Word of God taught, he didn't understand his need, and he went away sad. Now, beloved, that's not a use of legalism. That's not the use of the law of God in a legalistic way, is it? It's the proper use of God's law. The law of God is to be used to excite us to our great need in Jesus Christ. Once we embrace Jesus Christ, it's used in order to give us an ethic, a principle of life that we might use it to apply it in our politics, in our economics, in our church, in our homes, in every way we can. It gives us guidance and direction. And beloved, the other thing it does, every time I look into the law of God, you know what I see? How sinful I am. How I don't conform to it. And how much Christ has done for me. Without that, beloved, let me tell you what's happened to the church. Because the church has thrown out the law of God, they become so prideful and arrogant, they think in many ways they deserve the salvation given to them by Jesus Christ. And they're prideful and arrogant. I deserve it. How dare you talk to me that way? But beloved, when we look into the Word of God, what does James say? He sees all of his defects. He sees all the ways that he is broken. And that should increase our love for God, because how could God save a wretch like me? Churches that don't have the law of God, beloved, can't have that kind of humility. Would you give me just a few more minutes to hit humility? What is humility? Would you agree with me that Jesus Christ was the most humble man on the earth? Would you agree with that, everybody? I'm trying to set you up. Would you agree that Jesus Christ was the most humble man on the earth? You know, there's one thing that Jesus Christ never did? Huh? Jesus Christ never asked for forgiveness. If he is the epitome of humility, beloved, we might need to think humility if we think a person that is humble just going around asking for forgiveness all the time. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for forgiveness. I'm pointing out something to wake you up. What is humility? Humility is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. A humble person knows why he's here. He knows he's been put here to glorify God. He's been given a task, a mission, a commission. And he is to put his hands to the plow and to do that with all of his strength. A humble person, beloved, is not somebody that looks down at the ground when they walk everywhere they go. A humble person is somebody with humility of purpose, humility of mind, humility of ability and gifts, knowing that I will put my hands to the plow, but even the hands I put to the plow are gifts from God. I will see all my strength, all my intellect, all my ability comes from God, and I shall seek the kingdom of God, all by grace. He knows himself. He knows his frailties. He knows his weaknesses, beloved. Humility is not weakness. And we need to be humble. We need to have purpose. Humility is not backing down to the world. Humility is like Christ standing in the gap, standing in looking the world in the face and saying, "You're wrong. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The church don't want to call nations to repentance. They're afraid of hurting feelings. People might leave the church. Remember, beloved, the true church is always expelling the false church. You know what we might see in America when the church starts purging itself? Power of God. The power of God. Beloved, I hope this has been helpful in some ways. Any questions? I've taken up all your time, haven't I? Chuck, you have a question?
Well, I was going to ask if you could clarify a little bit more about the grace movement that you talked about.
You got any particular question?
No.
I think there's terminology we need to be aware of. The spiritual. I think we need to be careful about spiritualizing things. Using terminology that really is vague and confusing versus clear and directive, you know, helping us out. And I think we've got to be careful. I mean, we talk about, you know, preachers will say, you know, preach Jesus, preach Jesus, preach Jesus. Well, that has to be defined. What does it mean to preach Jesus Christ? Steve, did you have anything? All right. Well, guys, you've been very patient, loving. Let's stand. Let's pray and be dismissed with a benediction. Father, thank you for tonight. I thank you for these families, each and every one of them. Lord, I pray that you would deepen our love and affection for each other, that we would grow deeper in your word, and Lord, we'd understand it better. We'd understand it together. But Lord, that you'd bless our homes, you'd bless each member of our households, and you would increase the love that we have in our marriages, in our families, in our child, parent and child relationships, our relationships we have with one another, with your word, with the means of grace. Lord, that we would be by your grace, bold in this world, calling the world to repentance in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be thankful for all that you've adorned us with. Let us be strong in the faith and not timid, not fearful, not weak. Lord, let us be bold with your word. Father, do have mercy on us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved, be dismissed with a benediction. And may the God of glory bless you. And may He cause His face to shine upon you. And may He give you great peace. Amen. You are dismissed.